rest of grace that's in Christ. And we looked at a lot of different testimonies of how Jesus is our rest, and kind of backed up my spiritual dump truck and dumped it all. And it was a lot to take in, too much. I want to go back and just pick up one thing at a time and just look at some of this. There was a lot to deal with. Sometimes I try to say it all at once. And I think it's because in my natural mind, I really would like to comprehend all of him all at once. And it's normal for us to try to wrap our natural minds around Jesus. But there's a danger of trying to figure out Jesus on our own. If we're able to imagine a concept of Jesus that satisfies enough of the questions of our intellect, we just might decide to hold on to our comfortable concepts and let go of Jesus. An idol is an imagination of God. It's not just a statue that people bow down to. It's a man-made image of God. And there are about 7 billion different imaginations of God on earth. There's a man-made image of God for every heart. 7 billion and growing. You have one too. So many religions. But there's one true view of Jesus Christ. This is God's own view. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that there's one faith. The faith is his view. And we experience the faith as his mind is revealed in us, as Christ is revealed in us. It's God's view. The faith is not a well-worded description of the truth that we can read on the pages of a book and memorize or recite and give credence to. It's not something we figure out with or collect and pack up and take along with us on our way. The faith of the Son of God is revealed. In Isaiah 53, God asks a question. He says, "Who has affirmed that which we've heard? And the arms of Yahweh? To whom has it been revealed?" I do a lot of word studies in the scriptures, and sometimes I rewrite what I think the way that these things are translated. If you guys are ever wondering when I say the English literal translation, you can't go to the bookstore and buy an English literal translation. It's just something for years that I've worked on, and that's the way I've documented this stuff. We've been here at this Bible Research Center for more than a decade doing word studies, and this is just the way that I write that stuff down and document it. You're used to reading, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That'd be King James. And so, you know, I'm just looking at these words. You know, who has believed? What's the Hebrew word behind there? Well, it's amen. I didn't know that the word amen was a Hebrew word. It's in the form of a verb. Who has amened that which we've heard? And the arms of Yahweh, to whom has it been revealed? These are the questions that God's asking. Well, why did you say arms, plural? Every translation you've ever seen, it says, "and the arm of the Lord," in a singular way. Well, if you do some study in the Hebrew, you'll find that everything that comes in pairs, it's always expressed as a singular. He who has ear, let him hear. Well, we all have more than one ear. And it's just If you were a Hebrew speaker, you would just naturally understand that when the Word of God, when the Holy Spirit talks about the arm of the Lord, He's talking about the arms of the Lord. And you guys, these are prophecies about Jesus Christ stretching out His arms. It's a prophecy about the cross. And if you don't believe that, read the rest of Isaiah 53. It's about the cross. It's about Christ crucified. There's a lot of examples of this in Exodus. God says, I will redeem you with outstretched arms and with great judgments. And of course, He's talking about the Passover, which was soon set the Israelites free from their slavery in Egypt. But that lamb speaks beyond that natural deliverance to the deliverance that we have in Christ, the finished work of the cross. All right, back to this verse here in Isaiah 53. Who has affirmed that which we've heard? And to whom have the arms of the Lord been revealed? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time except the only begotten of God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. That's John 1:18. All things were delivered to me by my Father, and none knows the Son except the Father. Nor does any know the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son purposes to reveal. Jesus said this right before. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. There's a rest in knowing His heart. And it's the rest of grace. I will give you rest for your souls. The context is crucial. Jesus is telling us that blessed are those who have faced their own condition, a condition of being poor in revelation, and those are the ones that will know Him unveiled. Proverbs 13:7 says, there's one who's making himself rich and has nothing. And there's one who's making himself poor and has all things. This revelation knowledge that comes from God is the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is known by revelation, and it's the knowing of Jesus as a person. This is the person we follow. And He's going on where He's going, and we are going on with Him in His presence. And you haven't been called to learn concepts about Jesus. We're called to know Him, to follow Him. And so part of this is walking down unfamiliar paths and going on where we're not sure where we're going. Following Jesus is a relationship. And so waiting and looking is involved. Endeavoring for His understanding is part of it. Patience is involved. Abiding is involved. But He's continually bringing us to His rest. And the last time I shared, I was comparing and contrasting the old man with the new man. And here's just some scriptures that were on that. There's one central motivation that characterizes the fallen soul. That nature says, I must do, do, do. The first man strives for glory. This ruler's always striving and trying to attain above who he is, an empty void filled with darkness. But the soul that's filled with the Spirit abides in rest. The soul in Christ simply says, done. In ignorance, the first said, I forced myself, therefore, and I offered a burnt offering. That's King Saul in 1 Samuel 13:12. But may the Lord cause us, our hearts, to turn and see the heart of Jesus, the second man. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you. You have done it. That's King David in Psalm 39, verse 9. As a man according with God's own heart, David testified to the second man. The second man abides in God's rest. Jesus, as the man of rest, has always been the overarching theme and the goal of the Word of God. He's the eternal covenant. Come to me, all you that labor and are loaded with burdens, and I alone will give you rest. Take up my yoke on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. In the beginning, at the creation, the Sabbath marked the finished work of God in the creation. After 6 days of working, creating a habitation for man, a warm place to live, filled with light, food and drink. Then on the sixth day, God created man. And this man was God's achievement, his goal, his end, the fulfillment of his purpose in creation. But that man was made to testify of someone beyond himself. Just as God made a habitation for Adam, man himself was created so that he could become the resting place, the habitation and tabernacle for Yahweh's own Holy Spirit. And this was done in a precise order to point toward the person of Jesus, the Messiah. Just as in the beginning, his creation was a dark and empty void, and then afterward it was filled with the light of his word, so the natural man was created first, and then afterward the spiritual. I think you're familiar with this verse. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual was not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was out of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord out from heaven. The creation narrative is the Father's own gospel parable about the coming of his son. This is a big deal in my heart right now. Because we've heard the gospel. We've heard evangelists preach the gospel of Christ. We've read the four gospels. But this is God himself in his creation and in his commandment declaring his view of his son. And it is the Father declaring the good news of his Son. This analogy, we're talking about the creation. His analogy shows us 6 days of work, which foreshadowed a coming era of darkness and death in Adam under the law. And then the Sabbath day is above. It represents the culmination of all the days that came before. The Sabbath spoke beyond itself to the fullness of time, called day. The day is characterized by rest and light and the resurrection life of the Messiah. This is the new covenant. The New Testament confirms this gospel parable. Colossians 1:13 says, "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Romans 13:11-12 says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Much of Christianity doesn't know what time it is. They don't understand this view. We've got all kinds of teachings, all kinds of theologies. If you want to take covenant theology, if you want to take dispensational theology, people look at these seven periods of time, and they try to find their, where do we live in this time? What time is it? Well, the Sabbath day speaks of a time above. That light of the first day, I don't know, just the way God created the world. There's, you know, down here in the earth, where there's shadow of turning, in our experience, there's darkness and there's light. Every day. But not above. In the world God created, the day has always been the same day. And it's above, and it's an eternal day. Just in the natural, it testifies of something beyond itself. And there's rest in this. And of course, the creation account was factual, but it's also a prophetic testimony pointing us to the second man, the Messiah, who is the finished work of God in a person. God doesn't need to recreate a whole new material world to fulfill the promise of the new creation. Jesus Christ is already the new creation as the resurrection and life. He is the new creation in contrast to the creation that Adam was. This new creation man is our true habitation. He is our place of rest. The Son has always been the Father's objective, and true pinnacle of rest. After the sixth day, God rested from his works. Not because he was tired, but because he was fulfilled, well pleased, satisfied. Adam's first day on earth was the Sabbath day. And in seeing that his first experience of Yahweh was of God who is at rest, we're to take heart that the Heavenly Father is also well pleased with his body, the church, because we've been made his workmanship, created in union with Christ Jesus. And just as you are in him by faith, he's also in you. If you're born of the Spirit, recognizing the natural creation as a prophetic model for the new covenant, we can begin to embrace Jesus as the person of salvation through whom we've been placed within an eternal inheritance of rest. And that place is a man. The era that you've been spiritually born into is the new covenant Sabbath. And this new man is the fullness of time. As the culmination of all the days and times, he is the day of the Lord and the light of the world. In him we experience a Father who already has everything he's ever wanted in Christ. And there's no pressure to perform works that make yourselves pleasing to God. In Christ, we have all the promises of God. Yes, amen. In Christ. Christ in you is God's finished work. And you abiding in him by faith is abiding in his perfection, where he produces true spiritual fruit out from grace and rest. When Jesus said, "Take my yoke on me and learn me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light," he was saying something radical. To the Jewish people, they had been taught, "Take the yoke of Torah upon you and learn the law." And Jesus is saying, "I have a different yoke than the yoke of the law." He is contradicting those Jewish theologies, religion, whatever you want to call it. He's saying, "I will give you rest." The lives of many men in the Old Testament also prophesied of Jesus. The events, sacrifices, rituals, the Old Covenant are not the only testimonies of the Messiah. Just as Adam and Yeshua can be seen in contrast between King Saul and David, we can see many of the same similarities when we compare Adam and Noah. When Adam had eaten from the knowledge of good and evil, he then hid himself from the presence of God. It was then that he became a testimony in contrast, juxtaposed to the second man. At Adam's death, the Lord raised up Noah to be the next testimony of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever done this, but there's a genealogy that's listed at the end of, just at the beginning of the testimony in Noah. And it, if you were to count all the days that Adam lived, it's pretty much the same time that Adam dies that Noah is born. And that's a testimony of the cross and the work of Christ. So this theme of rest continues through all the days of Noah. After the flood, Okay, so when Noah was born, the scripture says his father Lamech called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So now we don't have a... Now, you know, in the first chapters of Genesis, if you want to put a parenthesis on this, we have day one to day seven. You have a, it's concluded with, in a rest. And now if you want to put a parenthesis around, let's say, Adam to Noah, the testimony concludes with the man of rest. And this testifies of the coming of the Lord. After the flood, when Noah sent out a dove from the ark to find rest, this is Genesis 8, verse 9, it returned with an olive branch, and Noah saw that he had found rest for the sole of her foot, that she had found rest for the sole of her foot. And this testifies of the coming of Jesus at his baptism. Heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased. Luke 3, 21 and 22. Here's another verse. John the Baptist gave witness saying, I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven like a dove and resting on him. That's the Bible in basic English. Until his coming, heaven was closed. There was no place of rest for the Spirit of God. There was no peace, but in his appearing, heaven was open. In Christ, the heavens are made new. The coming of the Spirit as a dove at his baptism was the fulfillment of the testimony of Jesus in the days of Noah. It declares the person of Jesus Christ as the new creation rest, and a greater than Noah has come. Yeshua is both the end and the culmination of all that came before him. And just as with Noah, all that were before him have been made dead in the sight of God. And this one new man is the head of a new creation inheritance in whom God's people live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have come to an end. The new has come. I really get a lot out of the book of Isaiah, you guys. It's the fifth gospel in your Bible. God asks a lot of good questions in Isaiah. In the last chapter, the Father declares his Son to be the ultimate place of rest. So says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you make for me? And where is my resting place? What house will you build for me? Where is my resting place? All these things my hand has made. They're mine, Yahweh says. But to this man only have I given my attention, to him who is poor and broken in spirit, fearing my word. He who puts an ox to death is as he who puts a man to death. And he who makes an offering of a lamb is as one who has beheaded a dog. And he who makes grain offerings and makes an offerings of pig's blood. And he who offers incense worships an idol. They have gone after their own desires, and that soul takes pleasure in disgusting things. And so I go after trouble for them, and I am sending on them what they fear, because none answered my voice or gave ear to my word, but they did what was evil in my eyes, doing that which I took no pleasure in. Isaiah 66, 1 through 4. The question is, where's the place of his rest? It's this one. It's this man. You know, some of the translations will say, this one will I look. And it's because in Hebrew, the word one is masculine. That's why the King James says, unto this man will I look. He's talking about Jesus. And his body, those that are in Christ. His rest has always been one new man in Christ. Ephesians 2:15 says he's one new man. You know, the temples that testify to Jesus being revealed in souls, they were just parables about the new man. And the beautiful church buildings today, they've never been God's place of rest. Neither were the temples. These buildings are not holy or sacred. And the big white buildings that we have in Washington, D.C. that house our democracy, they've never been sacred or holy either. And so it's ridiculous for people to imagine that those structures have been recently defiled. Exposes an arrogance. These people presume that God's blessing is there. And if there was anything to be revered happening under those roofs, then the lawmakers who passed laws that allow the murder of millions of unborn children legal or in any way acceptable in the name of freedom, or I guess I should say convenience. These are the ones that have made those great halls disgusting more than a generation ago. And while I've got a love for this country that I grew up in, my identity is outside this nation. In Him, Zion is a zone identified outside the nation. Zion is in Christ. Numbers 23:9 says, I see Him, and from the hills I behold Him. Behold, the people are dwelling alone. They're not counting themselves among the nations. America has always been one of the nations. Your true citizenship has always been in heaven. The body of Christ has never been identified in any nation on earth. The false expectations of the founders of this country did not make this country the fulfillment of any city on a hill. The church alone has always been His city on the hill. And we've got to get that straight. The only reason this land has enjoyed any measure of freedom is because there's been a great measure of Christ living in the people in this land. Liberty is where the Spirit of the Lord is. And there's a grief to be known because of the decrease of the measure of Christ here. And that's from God. But this nation has never been the church. And there's precious believers all over mixed up about this. And they're mourning for our nation as if God has had His hat in the political ring. And this is darkness. And these ideas, they come from false futurist religion. And this kind of mixture is not healthy. The rule of Christ is in you. It's always been in your heart. He has His kingdom, and it's not of this world, and it's never going to be. And so go ahead and mourn. Your political team lost. But don't pretend that God's the source of this grief. It's past time for you to shake this off. Set your affections on things above. The body of Christ is one new man. And this is Jesus Christ living in a people. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall tabernacle with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. This is not unfulfilled prophecy. This is a declaration of the new covenant. 7 centuries before the coming of Jesus, Yahweh is telling us that He's never desired for men to build great buildings and beautiful structures in His honor. And He's never enjoyed the ritual sacrifice of animals. There in Isaiah 66, where He says, He who puts an ox to death puts a man to death. He who makes an offering of a lamb is as one who beheaded a dog. And he who makes a grain offering makes an offering of pig's blood. And he who offers incense worships an idol. They've gone after their own desires, and that soul takes pleasure in disgusting things. These are things that are disgusting to God. But they're also things that God commanded in the law for one reason, that they would be a testimony of Jesus. And whenever people just go through the motions in ignorance and then empty of the knowledge that God knows, they're disgusting to God. The things that God commanded, how could they be disgusting to him? This is a wrong question. The right question is, who makes these things disgusting? Every work of the first man, Adam, is an expression motivated by sin and death. The whole race is rejected. It makes no difference how good his works may seem. He's the wrong man. The first man cannot see beyond the external. He's ignorant of the divine one, who is the Father's good pleasure. And being afflicted with self-consciousness, he can only see himself. In Adam, every heart is narcissistic. And so the natural man assumes, as long as he's doing something that the law says is good, then he's good. And this is why the natural soul loves rituals. This is why the old man loves religion. It's no different with being commanded to do to physical rest on the Sabbath. The Jews made all these new laws to try to protect the commandment about the Sabbath. And they tied ropes to their strings to their legs so that they didn't walk too far. And they made laws that you can't leave your house. You got to stay in your dwelling. Otherwise they'd be traveling. Me and Judith, when we got married, went to Israel for our honeymoon. And we stayed at the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. And on the Sabbath, the elevator goes up and it stops at every floor. And that's just so that the Orthodox Jews don't have to push a button. So you can go up, you can get on or get off the floor at that floor. You get off, you know what I'm saying? And these are things that man does by resting in his own fleshly energy. It's just wearisome. No wonder people were heavy laden. But Christ is our rest, and living by him, the soul, the old man, the soulish man, the first man, he's content with going through the motions of Christ. And at the same time, while he rejects eternal life, and the love of self and religion cuts to the heart of why we needed to be crucified with Christ. You might be thinking, now, wait a minute, I didn't crucify him. We were alive back then. We would have been the good guys. We would have been on Jesus' side. Jesus taught that whenever we see our soul as good and outside of union with Christ, then it's the evidence that we've actually refused the justification that's found in Christ. We're guilty of self-justification. And we are the Pharisee who said, if we'd been there in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And so you become witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. That's Matthew 23, verse 30 and 33. Oh, no, we're the good guys. Those guys are the baddies. The truth is that whenever man sees himself as inherently good, this is the wrong man. The father of this man is the serpent, and the only remedy for this man is the cross. In the history of Israel, you can read in Psalm 78 where how God says that from their sojourning from Egypt all the way to the days of Solomon, that it was a parable. Psalm 78, it's the first couple of verses in that psalm. God tells us it's a parable. So this is God saying the history of what I've done with the people of Israel is a parable. It means something beyond that.
The house of God, from the door, the altar, to the Ark of the Covenant, it's a parable. The Ark of the Covenant is God's gatherer. You know, in Hebrew it means a box or a basket, and it just means, the word really means gatherer. And it's just like you would name a tool for its use, a video recorder records video. This gatherer is it's a box that is for gathering, and it happens to have a seat on it. The cap of it, the lid, is a mercy seat. And it's the only seat in the house of God. And it is God's resting place representing Jesus Christ, His gatherer, from beginning to end. The rest is the culmination of it. And if you want to take this with the, and the feasts are going to do this from the Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles, where people finally come into the tabernacles, and ingathering is another name for this same last feast. These verses speak of the place of God's inheritance. And God always called it His rest. Rest for the people of God. The land is rest. And God even bringing the ark up to Zion. The people of God was saying, "Arise, O Lord, into your rest." All these things, they come to their end in a rest, and that rest speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's beautiful. And for Bible teachers to try to tell us that some of these feasts aren't fulfilled, they speak out of ignorance. God has caused Jesus to be the fulfillment of everything He promised, prophesied of, and declared in the law. The disciples, I'm in Matthew 21, verse 21, and the disciples having seen, wondered, saying, "How did the fig tree instantly wither?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, that if you have faith and do not doubt, not only will this fig, not only this of the fig tree will you do, but even to this mountain you may say, 'Be lifted up and cast into the sea,' and it will come to pass." So where was Jesus standing when He said this? What mountain is He talking about here? He's talking about Mount Zion. He's talking about a place where God had brought all of these testimonies into a house, into a city, into a people, to a whole mountain of rituals, a heap of laws that were all testimonies of His Son. And He's telling them that this is about all that passing away, being cast into the midst of the sea, which is really another word for the Gentiles. This all become of the nations, and I will separate myself from it. Jesus did cast this mountain into the sea. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, and this is part of the finished work. Done. You know, Zion, Hannah, you're going to be told over and over that this moving mountains is unfinished business. And they're going to try to tell you that this is really about getting provisions from God down here into the earth. Over and over, this mountain is going to be interpreted as overcoming obstacles that stand in the way of your success. And it's a motivational speech that goes on in churches every Sunday morning. And it entices people to come out from his rest. It says, you need to stop all this passive resting stuff and get out there and get your business done. It's a self-help Christianity that puts you at the center of God's plan, and it places heavy burdens on shoulders, and it does not lift a finger to support them.
Jesus was all about finishing his Father's business, and he did. He finished the work. It is finished, done. All of the covenants of covenant theology are fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, you have been risen above all the dispensations of man's dispensational theologies. It's a false religion.
And there's a great invitation. It's to know the heart of the Lord, and that's to know rest. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, you who are troubled, rest with us in the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the messengers of his power. There's rest in his being revealed. You know, I know there's a lot of Bible translations. You'll read this and it'll say things like, until the revelation of Christ, or when Christ is revealed. And, you know, the original language doesn't postpone that here. Well, here's another example of the Thessalonians. The God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved unblameable in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word there is in present, in the presence. And the word is in Greek. And it's not until or at, it is in the presence of Christ. Now, not sometime future. The Thessalonians, Paul, he tried to speak to them as spiritual. You know, just like to the Corinthians, he said, I tried to speak to you but as spiritual, but I had to speak to you like babes. Just like Jesus said to his disciple, I have much more to share with you or to give you, but you're not able to bear it. The Corinthians couldn't bear the fullness of the finished work of Christ. And guess what? Neither could the Thessalonians. He said to them, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need of my writing, for you yourselves have known thoroughly that the day of the Lord is as a thief in the night comes. And for when they may say peace and surety, sudden destruction will come on them, as the travail of a woman when she's with child, and they shall not escape. And you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should catch you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day, and you're not of the night nor of darkness. And so then we may not sleep as the others, but watch and be sober. For those who are sleeping by night do sleep, and those who are making themselves drunk by night are drunken. And we who are of the day are being sober and putting on the breastplate of faith and love and helmet and hope of salvation. That's the end of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is telling them, I think he is declaring to them that you are the in the day. Live in the day. Rest in the true Sabbath. In that day there would be a fountain opened, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. You know, the day is not just the day of light, it's the day of living water. Having finished the work, his spirit and resurrection life has become rivers of living water in his body, the church. That's John 7, verse 38. You guys, out of my belly shall flow rivers, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is, Jesus is quoting right out of the end of Ezekiel. Oh, I'm not going to that. All right. I don't have time. But he's telling us that all the book of Ezekiel is fulfilled in me, in my life flowing out of you. His spirit and resurrection of life become rivers of living water in his body, the church. Now, this is not sprinkles of water. This is rivers. And his life descends anew. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven, out from God, out from heaven. Revelation 21:2. In the natural, water's always coming down. And it's part of God's creation. It's unusual that God doesn't have a... There's no statement. And when we read about the natural creation, oh, God says, let there be water. I started asking the Lord about that. And he was sharing with me about his coming. In Hosea 6, verse 3, it says, then we shall know if we follow on to know the Lord, and his going forth is prepared like the morning. There's the light. And his coming is as the rain, as the latter and the former rains coming into the earth. See, water represents his eternal life. We can't live long without it. It refreshes, it washes clean, it satisfies our thirsts. It's manifest in three forms. It's one. And in the narrative creation, it's as if water is without lineage. Neither having beginning of days nor end of life. I think that's the reason God didn't say, let there be light. Because he wants it to represent something that doesn't have a beginning or an end. He's silent about the creation of water because it represents his uncreated substance filling the earth. Water always brings earth with it as it flows down. And so also, his resurrection life brings our soul into participation with the cross. It hasn't been left to you to crucify yourself. This is a work of the Spirit. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Water's relentless in its descent. It cannot be stopped. Diverted temporarily, yes. But eventually it's released and it humbly flows down. The longer it's held back, the greater its release. The religious heart struggles to be given to God because the natural man seeks to ascend to a likeness of Christ instead of resting in being inhabited by the Spirit of Christ. That man resists the descent of the Spirit. But this person of the resurrection relentlessly gives himself. It's who he is, and in seeing him, letting go of self is as natural as the flowing of a river of water. There is one who is making himself rich and has nothing, and there's one who's making himself poor and yet has all things. When Jesus comes to fully know his union with the Father, did it cause him to be puffed up or demand service from others? When God's knowledge worked in him, it caused him to come low in serving his body. Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands and that he came out from God and that he goes away to God, he rose up from the supper, he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself and he put water into the basin and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. Water flows down to brooks and creeks until it joins rivers. And we give names to these bodies of water, but eventually the names and bodies are lost and they're swallowed up in the greater. They are not found. And it points us to Christ, the head. He's the resurrection life. And in fullness, there's one. He alone is God, and there is no other. I think that's a good stopping point. Father, we ask you to deal with our hearts. Cause us to know by your Holy Spirit that the earth is full of the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the sea. We ask you to cause our hearts to just know you, Lord. Help us to see your rest, and that we may rest. Amen.